The reading this afternoon is from Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum and Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we turn to our text together, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word now, as we think about those verses and the words that you laid on the heart of the prophet Nahum all those years ago, help us, Lord, today to see they are as relevant to us today as they were then. Oh, Father, we pray that as I bring the message I believe you've laid on my heart for this afternoon, that, Lord, you would intercede there. Anything of man, may it be cast aside, and only that that is of you, may it be recalled. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been introduced, and I've introduced myself, and the thing that I don't like the most about that is my name. I've never liked my name. I don't like Trevor at all, and I've obviously had it for about 50 years, I know, hard paper round, but there we go. And my mum still says, oh, you're a little Trevor. And I have to remember to love my parents, but there we go. I don't like my name, I never have, that's what we've established. And while I've come a little bit desensitized to that over the years, as I say, I still can't stand it. But names are useful, aren't they? They're important. We need them. They're a quick and easy way that we can be identified, that we can be recognized. And it helps us with clear communication, doesn't it? Now, in my job, clear communication is very important. So I'm a police officer. Based in Essex, or I'm an Essex police officer, based out of Stansted Airport. A couple of weeks ago, I was at work. It was a particularly busy day, and there was lots to do. Now, you might think, at an airport, are you sure? And when I tell you that I'm not in uniform and don't have to deal with the normal stuff that might go on at an airport, I actually do the counter-terrorism stuff, you might be slightly concerned, but don't worry, that's what we're there for. And there was a lot of things that needed to be done, a lot of different jobs, different things that people wanted with different people or different computer issues, lots of things like that. And I was running out of people. I ran out of people very fast. And what I had to do was poach more officers from other ports. And I can do that, so that's good. They didn't have anything going on, so I got them to come and work for me. And so bad was it at one point that I was actually out doing stuff myself. Fancy the boss having to go out and get his hands dirty. It's terrible, isn't it? But I've always been one who likes to lead from the front anyway, and that's so that was fine by me. And that's the benefit of having done, worked in that arena, as I have for 20 years, at three different ranks, that I can still go and do all the tasks because I know what to do, other than what to do on the computer afterwards, because I had to get some other people to do that for me, but there we go. But just before one particular task was about to begin, I had to chase some of the staff who were coming over from Harwich, who were supposed to be coming to help me, and they weren't there. And a few minutes after getting someone to put some calls in for me, my phone rang. Now, the person who was calling was actually someone that I joined the police with almost 30 years ago, and he was calling to say that they'd arrived at Stansted. And I answered the phone in the usual way. I said, hello, and he replied, hi, mate. And very quickly, he went, panicked, and said, Trev, governor, boss, sir, Mr. Edwards, like that. And I'm like, oh, well, Duncan, it's fine, it's fine. In that moment, he forgot what he should call me and called me half a dozen different other things. And now, I really don't mind, as I say, and it didn't matter to me at that point because I was more worried about the work. And I often say to people, I've been called a lot of things over the years, and I'll answer to most of them. But actually, all the names that he used were right. I would have answered to any of them. He just didn't need to list them all in one go, did he? Those names identified me, but they don't really say much about who I actually am or what I'm really like. If all we had were names or nouns, if you like, all we'd have would be labels. That's why we use adjectives to describe or modify the nouns and names to provide that additional bit of information about their qualities and their characteristics. Instead of boss or governor, it could have been terrible boss or good governor, depending on who you speak to in the office. But that's how we describe the type of thing that we're talking about. So as we happen to be sitting here together in church this afternoon, we're going to think about God. Who is God? What is he like? What are his qualities? What are his characteristics? Now, our Bibles are packed full of important information about everything that we need to know. So it stands to reason that our Bibles will tell us who God is too, right? Well, of course, there's a wealth of information about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit within these pages. Some great and obvious, some more subtle details displayed or demonstrated through the passages and pages of this most incredible and remarkable book. And this afternoon, as we look at these opening verses of the Old Testament book of Nahum, we'll see three significant and fundamental attributes of the character of God. But before we dive in and see who God is, let's just take a moment to think about the background, the context to this prophecy that Nahum brought, and why God's character was so key to include from the outset for those to whom Nahum was speaking. So this short book of only 47 verses records a series of judgment oracles given by God to the prophet Nahum in a vision, sometime between 660 and 630 BC, while Nahum was in a town called Elkosh in the southern kingdom of Judah. These oracles, or taunts if you like, were against the Assyrian Empire and its capital city of Nineveh, and they detail the announcement of God's impending judgment against its people. Assyria was the regional superpower of the time and had already been used previously by God to chasten the unfaithful northern kingdom of Israel, resulting in them being taken into exile, into captivity in 722 BC. Nineveh was probably the largest city in the world at the time, covering an area of around 60 square miles and with a population of as many as 600,000 people. It was found on the banks of the Tigris River, about 500 miles northeast of Israel. And Nineveh dated all the way back to Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah, and had always been one of Assyria's royal cities, holding significant power and influence over the rest of the Middle East. Nineveh was the center of idolatrous worship of Ishtar, the goddess of love, beauty, sex, desire, fertility, war, combat, justice, and particular political power. And their worship of those things, together with their power, their wealth, and influence, had made them a society that gave themselves over to whatever their hearts desired, and sinfulness reigned. The book of Jonah details how God gave a judgment prophecy against Nineveh and tasked Jonah to take the message of impending judgment to them. Now, if you remember, Jonah was so angry at the thought of God in his mercy giving the Assyrians a warning and potential stay of execution that he fled in the complete opposite direction, trying to get right away from Nineveh in the hope that God would not warn them, but that he would just judge them. Now, obviously, after a three-day miraculous, supernatural, gigantic fish belly ride later, Jonah did as he was told. And as a result, Nineveh repented from its wickedness. But this repentance was really quite short-lived, and they went back to their pre-Jonah idolatrous ways. And added to that, the persecution of Israel. And so 60 or so years later, God reveals his impending judgment against Nineveh to Nahum. Nahum will go on to describe the wrath of God against the Assyrians, the destruction of Nineveh, and the woes, the disasters and calamities that will befall the people of Nineveh. God was, in effect, saying, there's no more tolerance for this kind of behavior. And so the book of Nahum is a judgment against Nineveh for the persecution of God's people, Israel. The oracle ends by saying, your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. And all who hear the news about you clap their hands. Their people will be scattered. There'll be no one to save them, to unite them. There'll be no easing the hurt, no respite for the pain. The wound, the judgment will be grievous. It's serious and significant. And everyone who hears what's happened to them will clap their hands and celebrate. That's how he ends his book, his oracle. But he begins by setting out three fundamental attributes of the character of God. That way there can be no mistakes, no misunderstanding. The people receiving the message will know who it is who is judging them and why they need to listen. And we need to know who God is too. We don't read our Bibles and take time to see how God is shown throughout its pages. We can be confused sometimes too. We may have our own ideas or image of who God is or what it is he does. You see, there's so many ideas floating in around in the world today, aren't there? Some point blank deny that there is a God and there ever was. They prefer to believe everything just appeared one day as a result of a massive explosion that made everything out of nothing. Some say that maybe there was a God, but maybe just made the earth and then kind of left us to get on with it. Like he's bored or indifferent, but certainly not interested in our good. Some think God is kind of like a Father Christmas type character, an old man with a long white beard who spends his time sat in a rocking chair in the sky looking down on us. You ask him for what you want and sometimes he agrees, but most of the time he's not listening. Others say God is just selfish and miserable. It's like a universal party pooper or killjoy who makes loads of rules because he doesn't want us to have fun at all. But none of those are God. They are all opinions of the uninformed people. Voltaire said, God made man in his own image. Now man has returned the favor. But who is God? God is holy. Holy means set apart. He is perfect in every way. He cannot fail. He cannot lie and cannot be associated with anything tainted by sin. He's set apart from sin and therefore set apart from us the sinful ones. He's the Lord God Almighty. There is no one higher, no one mightier. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nothing and no one can compare to him. He's God in three persons, Spirit in form, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed and perfect Trinity. Holy Spirit lives within us and points us to Jesus the Son. Jesus the Saviour Son who died to free us from the bonds of our slavery to sin so that we could be associated to the Holy God. And then points us to God, the Creator of all things and the author and perfecter of our faith. And so Nahum brings the message of judgment. He begins by setting out exactly who it is who is judging them, who it is that will punish them, and why they should be terrified. He tells us three key attributes of who God is. God is the God of justice in verse 2. He's the God of power in verses 3 to 6. And he's the God of mercy in verse 7. First of all, then, God is the God of justice. When you think about judgment, the only way this can be right is with justice in mind. The idea of justice is a legal term. This is how it's defined. Justice refers to the administration of law, ensuring fairness, impartiality, and the proper application of legal principles. It encompasses both the system of laws and the principles of fairness that should govern how people are treated by that system. Essentially, justice seeks to establish rights and responsibilities according to the law, ensuring that individuals are treated equally and receive what they are due. Laws are the rules a state or a country set, by which all their inhabitants live by. In this country, the laws are proposed by the government, voted on by MPs, and confirmed by the House of Lords. And because we elect those MPs, effectively, we are agreeing by majority that we will live by the rules and laws of the UK, as empowered by our government. The principle of fairness, from the legal definition that I read, is that everyone is free to live, but must adhere to the same set of rules or conditions, which are for everyone. Therefore, it's fair. You often see justice depicted as a set of balanced scales or a woman holding a set of scales in one hand. And usually that image, or in that image, the woman is holding a sword in the other hand. And this depiction is referred to as Lady Justice and actually dates back to Roman mythology and the goddess Justitia, who represented justice as a virtue. The scales show fairness as balance. There's rules, but everyone lives by them. If not, there is authority to deliver justice in the form of punishment, the sword, and that justice can be swift and final. And that's the last part of that definition that I read, ensuring that individuals receive what they are due. The leaders of a country are free to add, amend, change, or remove laws as they wish, and may even provide exemptions from the law in certain circumstances, such as foreign diplomats or for the reigning monarch. So that's a country. That's our country. That's what our leaders do on a daily basis. Essentially, it's their country, their rules, and they enforce them as they see fit, with punishment that they deem appropriate and necessary, ensuring that individuals receive what they are due. But let's come back to our passage and that God is a God of justice. Verse 2 then, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. We read that verse, and there's some really strong language there, isn't there? The Lord is jealous and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. The Lord keeps wrath for his enemies. Now, at first sight, you might think that that's quite heavy-handed. God is violent and angry. He's avenging and vengeful. But think about it. He created the whole of the cosmos and everything that's in it. Trillions of stars and planets and suns, beautifully made and perfectly arranged. Within that, he chose to keep one planet for himself, a special place, like no other that he'd made, called Earth. He formed it and arranged it with a sky, land, and sea. He decorated it with mountains and fields, forests and deserts, billions and billions of trees and plants and flowers throughout the whole world. He designed and made all sorts of fish and swimming things for the sea, birds of the air, animals and insects for the land. And then he made one last special creation, man. So special, in fact, that he made him in his own image. He made Adam and Eve, man and woman. Genesis chapter 1 tells us how and when he did it and how he sat back after 6 days, looked at everything that he'd created and said it was very good. And he gave Adam and Eve just one rule, didn't he? Just one law. Don't eat from one tree in the center of the garden. Just one. Not one type or from one orchard. Just one tree. Go anywhere. Eat anything. Do what you want. Enjoy all that I've created for you. Just don't eat from that tree. And of course, we know in Genesis 3, they ate. Sin entered in, and the world was forever changed by the fall. This is his creation. This is his world. We live here by his will. We're here to do his bidding, his world, his rules, his way. So when God looks and sees how we've all gone our own way, not listened to his rules, not kept his laws, just got on and done what we want, what is he to think? How is God to feel? Should he be angry? Absolutely he should. And when we look at the words of verse 2, you can see that actually they're all in response to something else. They're because something else has been done or happened. Avenging means to inflict harm in return for an injury or a wrong done to you or another by an assailant. If the response, it's the response to the wrongdoing of another. It's a positive response, not like revenge, taking revenge, which is often negative and excessive in nature. God takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. This is a response to those who have already done wrong. They've already inflicted harm upon him and his nation. Remember, this is written to the Assyrians in Nineveh who were idolatrous and were persecuting God's chosen nation, Israel. That's why verse 2 begins, "The Lord is jealous." He's jealous for his people. Now, jealousy is an emotion that I think perhaps we can all understand. I'm sure we've all experienced it in some way in our lives. Jealousy is quite often seen between those who love one another. One may be jealous of the time the other gives to someone or something else, and that takes them away from them. And I don't mean in a controlling, coercive kind of way, but in the sense that they want to spend that time with them. They long for the fellowship and communion. They long for that time together. And God is jealous for his people. He loves his people. He wants what's best for them. He wants to see them happy and healthy and prosperous. He doesn't want them to be beaten down, to be full of sorrow and shame. And so he's jealous for them and will avenge the wrongs that are done to them. This is not just an angry, unwarranted violence. This is holy justice. The Lord of all avenging the wrongdoing of a sinful nation. God is jealous and angry and he'll avenge his people. He's not just dishing out judgment on anyone and everyone. He's directing his vengeance toward his adversaries and keeping his wrath for his enemies. It's not just about punishment. It's about justice. It's about restoring the balance. Justice will be done. All will come under his justice. But only those who stand against him and against his people will be subject of his judgment. God revealed a vision of final judgment to the Apostle John, and justice will be done at Christ's second coming. That judgment is a fearful thing to consider. It will summon up all of his might against his foes. In UK law, we have a defence to assaulting someone that's called the preemptive strike. In essence, if you think that someone's going to assault you and do you or someone else significant harm, you're able to strike first in order to defend yourself or someone else. But that's not what this is. God is not making a preemptive strike against people who he thinks will defy him or sin against him. God does not punish individuals in advance. God doesn't want any to suffer and be punished. And that's exactly why he sent his son to make a way possible for people to be saved from that judgment. When we know and love Jesus, when we've asked him to forgive us our many sins and have chosen to trust in him and follow him, he is the one who stands in our place at that time of judgment. We who know Jesus as Savior will never face judgment in this life or the next. And that leads us to the second attribute here in verses 3 to 6. God is the God of power. He begins in verse 3 by making sure we know that the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. And he won't let the guilty go. He's slow to anger, which means he's great in patience. He isn't just losing his temper at the drop of a hat. Do you know, every single day I pray and thank God for his patience. Every day I'm comforted by the fact that God is slow to anger. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's patient because he loves you. He is patient because he wants us to get right with him so that we can be with him in glory one day, worshiping him for all eternity. Don't think for a moment that God doesn't act because he cannot act, or that he hasn't acted and therefore he won't act. Inaction is not weakness or impotence. God is slow to anger. He is patient for your benefit. He doesn't want any to suffer or perish. These next few verses in Nahum are amazing. If you want to know about the power of God, look here. There's no confusion. There's no mistaking the power of God. Verse 3 says, his way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He has power over all the air, the sky, the heavens above. He's in everything and controls everything. The clouds are the dust of his feet. How beautiful is that? I don't think I'll look at the sky and the clouds in the same way again. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. His hand is over all the waters of the earth. He has power over the seas and the rivers. With a word, he commands the tides and times. And we know this, don't we? In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 37 to 39, tells us Jesus demonstrated that very power. It says, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He holds the weather in his hands and can control all of it at his word. His rebuke will even dry up the seas. The second part of verse 4 then says, Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. This is about his power over the land, the fertility of the fields to grow and produce crops. Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon were the three most fertile lands for crops, the eastern, western, and northern boundaries of Israel. They could grow whatever they desired. The lands were beautiful and their barns were full. But God shows here that his power was such that his word again, all the blooms of the land would wither and die. He has the power over all nature and vegetation. Like Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And verse 5 takes this power even further. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Everything is within his power. Everything is at his bidding. Nothing and no one can escape the reach of his mighty hand. His power is in the earthquakes. He moves mountains. The whole earth heaves before him. The whole world, everything and everyone in it are within his power. So great and mighty is the Lord. The whole world is held perfectly in place in the universe. Just close enough to the sun to be warm. Any closer and we'd burn. Any further away and we'd all freeze. Spinning at the perfect speed for gravity to work for us. Any faster and we'd be stuck to the ground, unable to move. Any slower and we'd all float away, be unable to go anywhere. Everything is perfectly balanced and held together by his powerful hand. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Who could ever stand before him? Who could ever endure his wrath? Nobody. Nobody. When God moves, nothing can stop him. Everything is at the power and bidding of the mighty Almighty. He is and has all the power and all the glory. Hebrews 12, verses 25 to 29, we can read, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God is the God of power. Finally, the third attribute Nahum brings us, God is the God of mercy. In verse 7 we read, the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. This is a wonderful verse to read after seeing all about God's justice and power. It's a wonderful reassurance to those who know and love him. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. He knows his people. In God's grace and mercy, he sent his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and live as a man, to die for all the sin and wrongdoing that we've ever done and ever will do. And it was all nailed to his body on that tree at Calvary. Every lie, every doubt, every sin, every shameful thing that you've ever done, ever thought, ever said, every single one was like a thorn on his brow or a nail to his hand. And he willingly went to the cross nearly 2,000 years ago, knowing that we would all mess up and make mistakes, knowing that we would not and could not be perfect without him. He went to that cross out of his great love for each and every one of us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. only by grace are we saved. That free gift of grace through his Son. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is mercy. Our God is a God of mercy. He knows who will take refuge in him. He knows every one of his people. None are missed and none will be left behind. Every single one who comes to him in repentance and faith will be saved. Every single one can be assured of the protection of his stronghold and the hope of glory with him one day. That is mercy. There is nothing in you that is good enough. There is nothing about you that he needs. Nothing that you ever do will ever be good enough. You cannot earn it and you don't deserve it. It doesn't matter how many times you've been to church, how many years you've followed him, what your job is, what your family or friends are like, how much money you've got in the bank or what car you drive or anything else that you can pick. It's nothing about you and it's all about him. That is mercy. Our God is a God of mercy. We have a monthly men's breakfast at our church, and recently we were looking at Hosea, a prophet who was given a great message, not just to proclaim to the people, but to live out and to demonstrate to the people. He married a prostitute, a woman who would not be faithful to him. They had children, and he couldn't be sure whether they were his or not. Even after they divorced, she carried on in her sinful ways, ending up in slavery due to all the debts that she'd made in this life that she was living. And Hosea bought her back. He paid her debts and he married her again. He committed to continue to love her regardless of all that she had done. His mission was to embody grace, mercy, and self-sacrifice, to demonstrate how each of us act towards the loving and merciful God of the cosmos. We know and love him, are described in Scripture as the Lord's bride. Even though he knows every single one of our weaknesses, every one of our sins and our failings, he still loves us. He still wants us. He paid the price for our sin in full. He bought us back with his blood. He doesn't want us to face judgment and has stood in our place. He will still continue to love us in spite of everything that we have done. That's our God. That's who he is. Yes, he's a God of perfect justice, not displaced anger or punishment, a God who will bring justice and punish the wrongdoers at the final judgment and not before, a God of patience and grace, a God of awesome power, the mighty Almighty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who holds the universe in the palm of his hand and yet deems to stoop down to us and hold his hand out to us and offer to rescue us. A God of love and mercy. A God who longs for his people, is jealous for his people. A God who gives the promise of an eternity of perfect unity and fellowship, worship and wonder with him forever. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. Our debt is paid. And the victory won. The Lord is our salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word we see that you are indeed a God of justice and power. Greater power than we could ever imagine, and yet your mercy equals it. And how grateful we are, Lord. Father, we need you. We so desperately need you. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue that great work in each one of us. Lord, we pray for all those that we know and love that don't know you, that may be far from you, or maybe once professed a faith in you but now live so far from you. Oh, Father, be merciful, we pray. As you are merciful and patient with us, we pray that you will be merciful to everyone. Lord, we thank you that you know your people. You will call them to yourself, and they will know a home with you in glory for all time. And Father, we long to see lives saved. Will you do that great work even today? Father, we thank and praise you for all that you are and all that you do and all that you promise that you will yet do for us. And Father, we thank and praise you again for your great patience with each and every one of us. May you be glorified in and through our lives and all that we do. Amen.